Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we have a couple of announcements. This evening we will be on Zoom at 7 p.m. We'll be in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first six verses. So join us for that. Thursday is Dan Robbins' birthday, so happy birthday. We had a good time of praise Thursday evening at the chapel. So the next one will be September 16th, so mark your calendars. This morning we are in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as we contemplate the new life, the new birth that comes through faith in Christ, we recognize that we have received that second birth, that new life in Christ, because of His atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It is His shed blood that gives us new life. So the first hymn is hymn number 186, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. This new life that we have in Christ, because of His atoning sacrifice, because of the faith that He gives freely, is that which should prompt us to praise Him continually. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The hymn is 133.
Triumphs of His grace.
That hymn was written by Charles Wesley in 1739. It was the 1 year anniversary of his conversion to saving faith in Christ. He had been a very religious man. He was the brother of John Wesley. And while Wesley is considered the father of Methodism, Charles Wesley is considered the father of congregational singing. But in 1738, he was going through a crisis, not only a health crisis, as he was suffering great weakness and pain from pleurisy, but he was experiencing doubts regarding his faith and even salvation. And he was being cared for by a group of Christians who had assembled to hear the Moravian missionary Peter Bohler. And as they cared for him, he came to a peace and a realization of the genuineness of his salvation. And a year later, he wrote this hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." The next hymn is a hymn which reflects the boldness that we have because of the new life in Christ, because of the faith that He indwells us and promises to never leave us nor forsake us, that He sent His Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our comforter. It gives us boldness to approach the throne of grace, to know that whatsoever we ask in His name, it shall be granted. "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears." The hymn is 223. Thank you, Bob. Many of these hymns have a lot more stanzas than what we often sing in our hymnals. And the Wesley hymn that we sang, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," that originally had 18 stanzas. And we typically sing just hymns, stanzas 7 through 12 today. But these hymns are a great source of devotionals, a foundational exposition of the doctrines of Scripture. Please stand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time today to gather together, to sing Your praises, to rejoice in the new life that You've given us by faith through the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and our Savior. We pray that you would help us to be the beacons of light and hope in this dark world, that the message of the gospel would go forth, even as you've promised, that your word will not return void. And we pray that you would guide and direct us as we go through each day of our lives to serve and honor Christ, to live for Him and Him alone. We pray for Connor Cahill as he is off to college as of yesterday, and we pray that you would guide and direct him, that you would protect him there, that you would provide for others as they are away from us, that you would strengthen and encourage and provide, that they would find friendship and fellowship even among your people, wherever they may be. We pray for your healing and your strengthening hand upon those who need your help, that you would be the great physician. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is Philippians 1, verse 21. It was the subject of a exposition of Scripture that Rodney Gray, the pastor in Hummel's Wharf, preached in Ken Mick's memorial service at Camp Susqua on Tuesday. But it's in the midst of a section which comments upon that hope that we have in Christ, a hope which enables us to persevere in the midst of our daily trials and troubles, the storms of life. And it is that which equips us even to face death in the knowledge that death for the Christian is not the end. It is merely the transition to a far more glorious existence. And this morning I don't plan to really reiterate what Pastor Gray said on Tuesday, other than to note that this was a verse which the late Ken Mick regarded as his life verse. It was his favorite verse of Scripture. And it's a verse which ought to be a model or an exhortation to all believers as a way to live our current and our future existence. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the testimony, it's the affirmation of faith of the Apostle Paul. But Paul is writing this epistle to fellow believers, to Philippians in particular, and to all believers who subsequently read this passage of Scripture. We're all familiar with that line in the closing section of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. But we might just as easily apply that reference of, by, and for, not to the people or the government of the United States, but to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, as Jesus Christ is the sovereign one, He's the heir of all things, it is proper to equate this summation that was so familiarized and made famous by Abraham Lincoln, as many of his speeches reflected a spiritual undertone, we might recognize that perhaps he even drew that reference from his familiarity with Scriptures. It is believed that Lincoln came to a saving faith shortly before the Battle of Gettysburg. And this reflected greatly in his speeches, in his commemoration of the sacrifices made by those who were defending the Union. But it has a far greater application to the one who laid down his own life for our salvation. Paul says, for me, but it's extrapolated to all of us as believers in Christ. If we truly know the Savior, then we too, like Paul, can say, for me, to live is Christ. And this life that we have, it is a life of Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. It is of Him because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator and the Sustainer. It is He who the Scripture regards as the one who fashioned us. It was the Word of God which spoke and said, "Let there be light," and brought all things into existence out of nothing. It was the Holy Spirit of God that hovered upon the face of the deep and enabled the waters to separate from the dry land. But it was the sovereign purpose and plan of God through Christ that formed us out of the dust and breathed the living Spirit into our nostrils. And thus Jesus Christ is our Creator. Our life is of Him. And that's not just true in the physical, natural sense. Our life is of Christ in a far greater way as well, in a spiritual sense. Because the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is He who said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And that rebirth spiritually is a new life. It's a necessary new life because Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us that by nature, after the flesh, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Therefore, we are by nature at enmity with God. We would never choose Him by our own free will. We are totally incapable in our sin condition of choosing God. But He imparts faith to us. He imparts His righteousness to us. It is an imputed righteousness because we could never be good enough by our own works, by our own will, by our own ancestry. But through faith in Christ, we receive life which is of Him. He said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." And that is an agrarian picture of life that comes from a root or from a source. And then anything which grows from it is an extension of the life in that root or in that vine. And thus, if we speak of our life being of Christ, it is fueled by Him. It is sustained by Him. It is enabled by Him. And thus, our life, physically and spiritually, can be rightly said to be of Christ. But it is also by Christ. If we have eternal life, again, it is not our doing. We cannot claim any responsibility. We cannot take any of the credit. It is by Him. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And while the Old Testament Hebrews, those who were proselytes to the faith, all practiced the animal sacrifices. The Lord said throughout the Old and the New Testament that He desires obedience more than sacrifice. Those sacrifices never saved anybody. They were merely pointing to the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for the atonement of our sins, to be a propitiation, to reconcile us unto the holiness of God. He was Emmanuel, God in the flesh. No other human being could have taken upon himself that burden of our sin. There are certainly instances of people sacrificing their lives for the benefit of others. The accounts of soldiers who fall upon a grenade to save the lives of their comrades. But that pales in comparison to the great sacrifice that Christ, the Son of God, made on our behalf. He was the sinless one. He was not guilty of any sin. And yet He shed His blood that we might have new life through faith in Him. Therefore, our life is by Him. It's because of Him. It's as a result of what He did for us. We often sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Many people are often indebted to medical technology, life-sustaining equipment that keeps them breathing when they cannot do so themselves, or fantastic technology that enables them to do things that their bodies can no longer do. Artificial hearts, artificial body parts that function as well, and in some cases better, than their old parts used to work. But these things, again, are but a type and a shadow of the new life that we have by Christ. Because when He ascended back to heaven, He said that I will send you another comforter, the teacher, the Holy Spirit, that will indwell you and seal you and equip you to face all of the things that you will encounter. Jesus said that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will remain with you always, even to the end of the age. It is said that He is the one who will stick closer than a brother. We know the bonds of family relationships, and they enable people to do great heroic things at times. Great sacrifices are made for one's relatives or siblings. But this relationship that we have in Christ is a far greater relationship, because human relationships disappoint. Human relatives fail us and betray us at times. They abandon us at times. But Jesus Christ remains closer than a brother. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And thus, we have a reference to the fact that our life is by Christ. As He is said to be the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. It's a reference to the fact that He is the sovereign one, the one who transcends time, the one who knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, it is He who equips us, who enables us, even as Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us that He is the one who has foreordained us to do certain good works. As a result of that salvation by faith, it's not merely that we might escape hell. It's not merely that we might reach heaven. He has a purpose for us in this life. We are to be the salt and light in the world around us. We are to be the ambassadors for His kingdom. And therefore, we are to be energized and equipped by the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit to live our lives following His example, seeking to do everything even as He would do. We often make reference to that cliche, that colloquialism that was popularized a few years ago, WWJD. Measuring every thought and every word and every action according to what would Jesus do. And we would find that we would not say some of the things that we do. We would not think some of the things that we think. And we certainly would not do some of the things that we do if we truly measured our thoughts and our words and our deeds according to what would Jesus do in that situation, in that circumstance. So He is our chief example. He's that perfect pattern that we ought to model our lives after. And thus our life must be by Him, realizing that we cannot do those things in and of ourselves. The Scripture says that if we violate one of His commandments in thought, word, or deed, we're guilty of them all. And when we realize His absolute holy standard, we realize that we could never be good enough to make it to heaven on our own. We are completely dependent upon His mercy and His grace. But even that is by Him, because He tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is not that which enables us to sin with impunity, knowing that we can just run to the Savior and say, I'm sorry. There must be a heartfelt contrition, a humility, recognizing our weakness, but the glorious promise that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And it tells us further that He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we must realize that our life is for Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And the third application of that reference, of, by, and for, means that we should live our lives for Him. Again, the purpose for which we have been saved is not just for our own pleasure, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. We often use that acronym that our lives ought to be characterized by joy. Jesus, others, and yourself. That we are responsible to serve and obey Him above all other things. To recognize that He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. That He and He alone deserves to be worshipped. But then secondly, to love our neighbors as ourselves. His summation of the law was that we should love God first. And then secondly, that we should love others as ourselves. This then lets us realize that our responsibility is not merely for the pleasure or the ease or the comfort of our own selves. We should not live our lives merely for our own benefit. We should live our lives for the benefit of others. This has to do with not only providing for our families. The Scripture says that if we fail to provide for our families through honest work or through the abilities that God has endowed and entrusted us with, then we are worse than an infidel. But it also has to do with a sense of generosity. Paul commended his hearers for having a generous spirit. Even giving, as the Greek word says, hilariously, cheerfully, willingly, recognizing that God has made us the stewards of those things that He has given unto us. And that we are to use the resources that He has blessed us with, whether it be our talents, our abilities, our resources, our money, our whatever, for the benefit of His people. First and foremost, the early church provided for the needs of the widows and the orphans and the poor in their midst. And then to broader humanity as the resources as the Lord provided. But that mentality ought to be an ongoing commitment of the people of God even today. That we ought to be quick to recognize the needs of others in our assembly. To recognize that others may not be as fortunate as we. They may not have the resources that we have. And that we are to share. Not in a communist sense, in that which we turn everything over to the government and let them determine who has and who has not. But to willingly give to the support and to the encouragement of those of our brethren. To help them. To willingly sacrifice for the benefit of others. And thus, realizing that as we do such, it is regarded as a service, as a generosity, as a benevolence, even unto Christ. For the Lord Himself said that if you do this for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And thus, as we help those among our assembly, those fellow believers who need help, Christ regards it as being done unto Himself or for Him. Our life, therefore, again, is not our own. In Galatians 2, verse 20, we're told, I am crucified with Christ. But then it continues. Yet I live. But it is not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And by faith we live because of what the Son of God has done for us. He cleansed us from our sins. He indwelt us with His Holy Spirit. And He thus equips us to face all of the trials and the tribulations that we will certainly face as believers. There are some people who teach that Christianity is a bed of roses, that you're promised health and wealth and prosperity and anything you want, just name it and claim it. But that isn't Scripture. God doesn't promise to take us out of our troubles. He merely promises to lead us through them. And Romans 8:28 tells us that He has ordained these things, even as the book of Job reminds us that there are troubles and trials that the world doesn't understand. They question our faith. They think it's because of something evil that we have done that God has allowed these things, even if they acknowledge or allow a reference or an existence of God in the first place. But Job held firm to his faith, even though his wife said, curse God and die. Job said, though I may die, yet I shall see my Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. And this faith enables the Christian to realize that God has a purpose, that all these things work together for the glory of God and ultimately for our good. That He uses these things as refining tools in our lives to purge us from the dross, from the contamination of this world. And He prepares us for eternity. We put off the old nature and we put on the new by His grace and with His help. And therefore our life is for Him. We live our lives for Him in another sense as well. In anticipation of what He has promised. When He ascended to heaven, He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it were not true, I would have told you. He has promised to return. And there is an appointed day when He shall arise from that heavenly throne upon which He presently sits. That place where He continually serves as our mediator, as our intercessor. But the time will come when He arises from that throne, and with the voice of the archangel, with the shout and the sound of the trumpet, He will return in glory and in judgment. And for those of His people who will meet Him upon His return, we're told in the book of Thessalonians that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those of us who are yet alive will be caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Therefore, our life for Him is an anticipation of that future glory. We're told, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the glories that await us. We cannot fathom the magnificence of that eternal glory that is being prepared. The realization that Christ, who is the heir of all things, has also said that we are joint heirs with Him. And that where He has gone, He will also take us to be with Him. That we will be given an influence, even a rule over the angels. And thus, if we've been faithful in a few things here, we will be given stewardship over many things there. And while the Bible does give us a few glimpses of the glories of heaven, those things that are relayed to us in the Scripture only give us just a glimpse, a shadow, of that which is inexpressible, indescribable. There are some who've said that the half has not been told. Probably not anywhere even near the half of the glories that are promised to the child of God. There are present benefits and present blessings that we have as a result of our conversion to faith in Christ. But the eternal glories that await are far more glorious. And they do not just last 60, 70, 80, 90 years, or even 100 if we're blessed. But they last for eternity. Forever and ever. Worlds without end. And thus, our life is of Christ, it is by Christ, and it is for Christ. We live for Him, not for ourselves. We live in anticipation of His reappearance. As He has told us to be diligent, to be faithful, to persevere, for He will finish that work which He has begun in us. Therefore, we can live our lives in confidence, in assurance, in boldness, and in the blessing of God, knowing that He will be faithful to His word. He will finish that work which He has begun, and He will do all things well. The second portion of the verse, though, is what causes many people to question. It has been misunderstood by some, it has been taken out of context by some, and it has been twisted to mean something that it doesn't mean. Paul said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And some have used this as a justification even for suicide, that they might escape the troubles. But that isn't the point here. For the Christian, The one who realizes that God is the author of life, that He is the sustainer of life. We do not have the option of taking upon ourselves the determination of the ending of our physical life. But what it is saying here is to die is gain. The result of dying for the Christian is a gain. It puts our present sufferings into perspective. Paul said that he was enabled to endure the persecutions and the shipwrecks and the sufferings and the nakedness and the hunger, all of the things that he experienced in the troubles of life. He was able to be content, knowing that those were but temporary circumstances in light of eternity. And for the Christian, we know that whatever we experience here is but for a season. The result of dying, therefore, for the Christian, is not the end. The world lives with the assumption that here and now is everything, and after it's over, it's over. That we return to the dust just like the animals. But that isn't Scripture. That isn't the Word of God. We have been created higher than the animals. We have an eternal spirit presence within us, which will face eternity. Either the glorious eternity of heaven or the eternity of hellfire and damnation. There will be an accountability for the things done in the flesh, for the words spoken and the thoughts that have been thought during our lifetimes. And as we recognize the impact of that, we again recognize that we are dependent fully upon the grace of God. But we're also told that glorious assurance that in Christ there is no condemnation. He tells us that our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That our sins, by faith, have been buried in the depths of the sea. And therefore, there is forgiveness in Christ. To die, therefore, is not the end as the world sees it, but merely the beginning. It is the threshold to a new and a more glorious eternity that far exceeds anything that we can imagine. It is that which is the doorway, so to speak, by which we leave this earth and proceed into the presence of God. Even as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And thus, to die is gain. The result of dying is a far greater gain than we can ever receive from all of the wealth and all of the power and all the fame of this world. The rich and famous are soon forgotten. Their wealth is quickly distributed, and though it might be fought over for a period of time, it is quickly distributed to others, or stolen by others, or destroyed by others. But for the Christian, the experience of death is gain. To be forever in the presence of God. To be ever in His glory. Sharing His glory. And when He returns, when the institution of the new heavens and the new earth, we are told that we will receive the glorified body. And thus we shall be forever with the Lord. This anticipation of seeing the Lord at His second coming is what motivated blind Fanny Crosby to yearn for that day. She rejoiced in the fact that the first sight that she would see upon her death would be the face of her Savior. And this ought to be the hope and the yearning of every believer. Yes, there are promises that we will be reunited with loved ones and friends who have known the Lord and who have gone on before us. But the ultimate goal for the Christian is to see the face of the one who died for our sins, who shed his blood that we might have life. And thus, the realization that to live is Christ is a challenge. It's a task that we could never achieve by our own efforts. It is that which can be accomplished only by His grace and because of Christ. Christ lives in us. He indwells us with His Spirit. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. We're told that by faith we are sealed. But there will be a perfecting. He will equip us to endure the trials of life. He will equip us to be a faithful witness to others, that others might be saved as a result of the testimony of the true faith that we experience, that we might encourage other believers who might be enduring and experiencing the same kind of suffering that we are. To die is gain. Yes, there are things that we will be delivered from. There will be a freedom from sin forever. It seems that even as Christians, we can't go a day, an hour, or a minute without straying in some way, either in thought or a harsh, hasty word, or a deed that we know to be wrong. Paul himself said that he often did things that he knew not to do, and he didn't do things that he knew he ought to do. And if Paul could say that, then how much more could we say the same thing? The gain of death is also a freedom from sickness. We know that as we age, we become weaker. We are prone to the maladies of wear and tear on the muscles and on the bones. We're subject to the viruses and the infections and the diseases that come through the environment in which we live and through the wickedness in the world around us, the results of sin and death having entered into the world as a result of the fall. But there will be, for the Christian, a freedom from sickness. We will never again be sick. We'll never again need a doctor in heaven other than the great physician. For there will be no more sickness, no more effects of aging. We will be free from sorrow. The joy that we have even in the present will be a far greater joy as we praise Him and fellowship with other believers for eternity. There will be a freedom from injustice. We cannot look anywhere in even the best institutions of this world without finding the corruption and the debilitating influences of man. But in heaven, there will be no injustice. The absolute justice of Christ, the absolute holiness and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever. And then there will be a freedom from death. The results of the curse and the fall will no longer have any impact. The new heaven and the new earth will be the restoration of that perfection that God ordained even from the beginning, that was interrupted for a time and a season by the sin of Adam and Eve, that brought sin and death and the curse upon the ground and upon all who would subsequently live. But the mercy of Christ has provided a means of redemption, a means of reconciliation, that we might pursue that holiness which is His holiness, that we might be holy even as He is holy, and thus to be assured of eternity with Him. That enables the Christian, even in the present, to proclaim, "Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory?" Yes, Death comes to, even to Christians. But death for the Christian is merely the pathway to glory. Christ is the foundation of our faith. He's the giver of life. He is the creator and the sustainer. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. The hymn is 270. And the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May we, like Paul, find that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding to live is Christ?
Tall order.